One of the things that I've tried to emphasize as we've been working our way through the Beatitudes over these last few months is that the one thing that all of these virtues have in common is that none of them would be possible apart from the grace of God in the person of His Son and by the work of the Holy Spirit. That these truths were never intended by Jesus to be a list of human morals that can be cultivated by all human beings indiscriminately, but instead they are always expressions or outworkings of a life which has been arrested and transformed and brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ particularly. And I mention that again this evening because as we come to think about what it means to be a peacemaker, blessed are the peacemakers, really the starting point for understanding this next great virtue is to remind ourselves that here again is a quality or a characteristic which is completely foreign and alien to the natural man and woman. At the very heart of what it means to be born into a fallen and sinful condition is not only to be at enmity with God Himself, but it also means that we have a natural bent towards, a bias towards, enmity and division and strife with other people as well. And we see that very basic truth all the way through the scriptures. First of all, in Genesis chapter 4, I think it's very significant to all that we're going to be thinking about this evening that the first sin ever committed after the fall of Genesis chapter 3 was Cain's cold-blooded murder of his brother Abel. And then, lest we think of that as a very isolated incident, we might then think about the treatment of Joseph later on. Now he was left for dead by his own brothers and later on sold into slavery. Or we might think about King David and how he plotted to have Uriah the Hittite murdered on the battlefield. We might think about the amount of times that we read of the Israelites being attacked and warred against during the days of judges and kings, how absolutely brutal the scriptures are at times, as it's one battle and war and murder after another. Think about the plan of Haman to kill all of the Jews in the days of Esther. Or the massacre by Herod of all the young boys during the days of Jesus Christ Himself. In other words, you don't need to study the Bible too deeply at all or to look too closely to see that one of the most catastrophic outworkings of original sin is the extent to which man is capable of all kinds of discord, hatred, and even murder of his fellow man. And of course, the same is so painfully true in every generation, is it not? Just take the last 100 years and think about the execution of the Jews in the Holocaust. Think about the so-called ethnic cleansing of more recent years. Places like Bosnia and Serbia, or the chemical attacks on thousands by modern-day despots like Saddam Hussein or the president of Syria. Or think about what's on our news channel at the moment in the Ukraine. And even then, we haven't begun to think about the innumerable random acts of violence and murder that have taken place in that same time period. Now, the danger in all of that is we look upon these terrible things and we think to ourselves, well, that's okay. I mean, there's no way that I would ever do such wicked things as these. There's no way that I'm a Saddam Hussein. I'm not another Hitler. But remember what Jesus will say later on in this same sermon. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now, Jesus wasn't saying there that the law concerning murder no longer stands now that he has come into the world. Nor was he saying that anger is just as heinous a sin or crime as murder itself in God's perspective. But what he was saying, as with all that he describes in this great sermon, is that in his perfect view of true morality, of true righteousness, murder and anger belong on the same moral continuum. In other words, they're just different expressions of the same underlying sin. The ultimate expression of anger towards another human being is that we go right ahead and we murder that human being. And so do you see that they both belong to this same category, if you like, of sin and law-breaking. And you see that changes everything in terms of our understanding of the law, doesn't it? How it underlines for us once again that there isn't a person in the history of human civilization who has measured up to this law. Because yes, it might well be true that we've never murdered another human being, but haven't we all been angry with another human being? Maybe even this week. Maybe even as we came into the church this evening. And isn't it true that we have an amazing propensity to turn even a disagreement with another person into the ground by which we then legitimize animosity or even hatred towards that person? And so at one level, here again is our absolute and utter dependence on the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who perfectly fulfilled the law. It's as if with every one of these beatitudes, it's as if we're looking into this perfect mirror. And the mirror, as we look into it individually concerning our own lives, the mirror is saying to each one of us loudly and clearly, it's saying, in and of yourself, you do not have this. At least you didn't when you began your life in this world. We are utterly dependent on the imputed righteousness of Christ, the forgiveness which has been purchased by his blood, and the work that then he does by his grace in our own souls. But then there is another side to this. Because just as the Beatitudes, like the law, reveal to us our failure and our need for Jesus Christ, they also then present to us what we should be increasingly displaying if we are united to Christ. These are the virtues which ought to be growing in him, by him, and through him in our lives. And what I want to suggest this evening is that there's really three different aspects of the gospel itself that we need to be determined about, thinking about, if we are to cultivate and grow in this important virtue. First of all, we need to consider the pattern of the gospel. The Bible says, whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, friends, if you think about it, never in the history of the human race has there been a greater offense caused and more evil hatred shown than in the case of a fallen humanity shaking its fist at a holy God. And yet in the face of that hostility, That refusal on the part of humanity to pursue peace with God, what did he do? He pursued us. Not only did he pursue us, he sent his son. Not only did he send his son, but his son died. Why? So that you and I would have peace with God. In other words, the only basis on which we ourselves have this peace with a holy God is on the basis that the God of peace has taken the initiative. He is the covenant maker. He is the one who gives the gift of his son. He is the one who pursues and who draws and who awakens and who forgives and who seals us by the Holy Spirit in the faith. And so it follows then that if we have come to know God's peace purely on the basis that he has taken this sovereign initiative with our own souls, then that same pursuit of peace with other people should be a marker of our own lives. Now, we do need to make an important distinction here, because the kind of peace that we're aiming at here is never to be a peace which comes at the expense of biblical truth. Jesus himself was never in perfect peace with the Pharisees of his own day, either in the sense of true spiritual fellowship or even in the sense of basic human harmony. Nobody had more scorching words to say than the Lord himself concerning the hypocrisy of these men who dressed themselves up and who passed themselves off as religious leaders. And we see a similar thing in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14, where Jeremiah speaks of the false prophets of his own day. And he says this, he says, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." Jesus himself said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, what are we to make of that? How are we to understand that Jesus never came to bring peace on earth? Jeremiah rebuked the false prophets for pronouncing peace, and yet here is Jesus saying, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Well, the only way to understand all of this is to remember that Jesus' greatest concern was to bring a peace which surpasses all human understanding in the soul of his people. And this is a peace which is only possible through the gospel rather than at the gospel's expense. In other words, the peacemakers who belong to God are not like the United Nations peace treaties of our own day. We don't all have our own different agendas and different gods, but we just decide to put our gods and our agenda to the side in order to create some sort of superficial human peace. That's precisely what the false prophets of Jeremiah's day wanted to do. They wanted to pronounce peace to the people when in fact those same people were worshipping false idols and living in outright rebellion and hostility towards God. Indeed, that's often what liberals want to do in the church today, as they try to manufacture worship, which is called multi-faith worship and so on. And so the peace we're speaking of here is never to be at the expense of truth or to the detriment of gospel integrity. But at the same time, the peacemaker in Christ will be one who follows this pattern of the gospel by being a pursuer and an initiator rather than one who sets out to sow discord and hostility. Secondly, being a peacemaker means reflecting the higher purpose of the gospel. You see, when you really stop and think about it, the highest purpose of the gospel isn't just the salvation of lost sinners. That is clearly the highest purpose concerning our own lives, concerning your life, concerning my life. But the highest purpose of the gospel is actually the glory of God Himself. Everything that exists, exists for His own glory, and His glory is most greatly displayed through the life, death, and resurrection of His beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Just think about that. First, He is glorified because it's in the coming of His Son that we see the full manifestation, the presentation, and the display of His very being. Then He's glorified through Christ's life because it's there we see the fullness of God's righteousness. Then He's glorified on the cross because it's there we see the extent of God's love for His own people and we see His hatred towards human sin. And finally, He's glorified in the resurrection, because it's there we see the power and the glory of a God who has conquered Satan, sin, and death. Now think about this. If this gospel is the only basis by which we can know true peace, the peace that is with God, the peace that comes as we're reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus, and it's through this same gospel that God is most glorified, then doesn't it surely follow that part of what it means to be a peacemaker in this world is that we'll use every opportunity to advance this same gospel? Let me put it slightly differently. The extent to which you and I will glorify God in this lifetime will ultimately be determined by how gospel-centered we are in our own lives. And the extent to which we are gospel-centered will ultimately determine whether or not we are peacemakers in the ultimate sense of that word. Why? Because the gospel is the primary basis on which a person can know true peace with God Himself. Listen again to Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says the peacemaker has only one concern, and it is the glory of God amongst men. That was the Lord Jesus Christ's only concern. His one interest in life was not himself, but the glory of God. And the peacemaker is the man whose central concern is the glory of God, and who spends his life in trying to minister to that glory. He knows that God made man perfect, and that the world was meant to be a paradise. So when he sees individual and international disputes and quarrelling, he sees something that is distracting from the glory of God. This is the thing that concerns him, nothing else. And so do you see that the peacemaker is not actually called to begin in his mind with men, but it's actually to begin with God and His gospel. It's not to see a nation full of Muslims and to simply join with the liberals and say, well, let's just drop all of our distinctives and we'll just pretend that we're really all the same. Nor, on the other hand, is it to attack those people or to vilify or provoke those people in an ungracious manner. But instead, it means to recognize that those people have absolutely zero peace in the true sense of that word, because they have zero peace with God. And it is to reflect on that and respond of that by being so concerned for the glory of God that we are prepared to reason with them and to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ in their presence. There is the peacemaker. Now clearly that doesn't come with any guarantee whatsoever that there will be a great acceptance on the part of those who may see our witness or hear our testifying, or that there won't be indeed a significant opposition to what has been said. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or that town. Clearly, Jesus wasn't telling his disciples, well, if they totally reject the gospel, then just tell them hey, it doesn't really matter and go on harmonizing with them and so on. Because the key thing here is just to get along in this world and have a kind of harmony at a human level at all costs. No. Jesus was saying, if they reject the gospel, then they've rejected the very basis of true peace. And so now your only response is to leave graciously and peacefully and try to be a gospel peacemaker somewhere else. Do you see, friends, that the emphasis is always on the gospel, on the glory of God? It's all about Him and man standing with Him every single time. That leads us on to our final consideration, which is that being a peacemaker means reflecting not just the pattern and not just the purpose of the gospel, but also the cost of the gospel. One of the things that I've said several times already from this pulpit is that never in the history of this world has there been a greater price paid for anything or anyone than the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. 1 Peter chapter 1, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. And what was this high price that nobody in the world could possibly quantify? What was this price paid for? Ephesians 2 verse 14. For He Himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, if this supreme peace with God was accomplished purely because of Christ's willingness to pay this extraordinary price, then it surely follows, does it not, that if we are to be peacemakers on His behalf, then the pattern of our lives will necessarily be costly and sometimes painful. I mean, it's very moving, isn't it, just to consider here this evening that the greatest peacemakers who ever lived in this world are those who have actually died as a result of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. That's not what the world would say. The world would say that the Covenanters and the many other martyrs down through the generations were troublemakers. They would say, if only these guys had stayed silent instead of being so persistent about the gospel, then there would have been peace in their day. Then these men would have lived on in harmony with the world. But in God's economy, these men were doing what Jesus did. They were paying the price of their own lives in order that men and women might come to know the only peace that there is. The only peace that really matters. The world said they're troublemakers, they're extremists. They were called all kinds of things by people in the church. But these were the men who furthered the gospel of peace for our land. Amen. Now clearly you and I are unlikely to be called on to lay down our lives in that sense for the sake of the gospel. But we are called to die to self. We are called to follow Christ on the Calvary road of self-denial and humble sacrifice. Sometimes that will mean speaking up when we know that doing so will bring about hostility from other people. Sometimes it will mean shutting up and hearing the concerns of other people. Sometimes it will mean a preparedness to be unpopular and even vilified and rejected by others in the physical church, because we will not accept lost people being led further and further away from true peace with God. Other times it might mean stepping aside and letting someone else perform a certain task as we repent of our pride and we acknowledge the fact that the world really doesn't stop when we're not there. But always, always, it will mean dying to self for the sake of the gospel. That's why it's so difficult, isn't it? We don't like the thought of becoming really tired so that others might hear the gospel of peace, or so that the body of Christ will be served and supported and sustained. We don't like the thought of staying silent when we've already said enough and saying more is only going to antagonize a situation. We don't like to speak up for the sake of one person who really needs to hear the truth of what we have to say, when we know that doing so will make us very unpopular with everyone else who's listening in. But these are just some of the ways in which there is a cost to true biblical peacemaking. Jesus said very rarely, "Will anyone die for a righteous person? Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die." But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so likewise, dear friends, for you and I, the extent to which we will be known as God's true peacemakers will be seen in the extent to which we live and we die for that same gospel purpose. We must model the pattern of the gospel, being initiators who reach out and bring the gospel of peace to bear in people's lives. We must live for the ultimate purpose of the gospel, namely the glory of God. And ultimately, we must be prepared to die to self that this same gospel of peace might take root and bear fruit in what is a hostile world. Let's pray together.